We are in Genesis chapter 29 this morning, and I'm hoping to get into chapter 30, although now I've lost a little bit of my time here, so we might have to hustle along. You know that we have about 12 weeks, as I compute it, left in our church school year this spring, and as I do the arithmetic, we have about 20 chapters here of Genesis, so I've been trying to figure out quite, plus we're going to lose a couple of weeks along the way for Easter and an annual meeting that's coming. So that gives us about 10 weeks to do 20 chapters. And I do want to finish Genesis by the end of this year. So that's my firm intention. We'll probably bypass two or three chapters as we go. I don't want to bypass much because all of this is so much fun and it would be a grave injustice to the text to just skip over some of these great stories. But anyway, I'm going to try to be moving at a pace of about a chapter and a half for a while here. So we'll be moving more rapidly. We can do that because these are just wonderful stories. And I'm going to resist the temptation I sometimes have to do little theological excursions, you know, and just more or less stay with the text and make some comments, hopefully that will be helpful to us just to understand what's going on and see some of the ways that this applies in our lives without necessarily doing any extended digression. So that's the plan for the moment. So this morning I'm hoping to get about halfway through chapter 30, starting at the first verse of chapter 29. So you'll just have that little heads up as to our current plan. We left Jacob last week. He had just fled from home. He knew that Esau was out to get him, and also for the probably more legitimate reason, to go back to the home of his mother, Rebekah, and hopefully acquire a wife from the family there, Laban and his family and so on. Jacob is on the road. Jacob is a changed man, as we find him this morning, from the character that we ran into at the beginning of last Sunday's discussion, because he had that incident there at the place he called Bethel, and the ladder up to heaven, which becomes, of course, one of the classic symbols and images in the Scriptures of Messiah, this one who unites heaven and earth, who is the unique mediator between God and man, two natures, one person, the one who bridges the gap and brings together that which was fragmented utterly by our sin. This ladder is no one other than Messiah himself. And so when Christ will tell Nathanael in the New Testament, John chapter 1, the days are coming when you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that becomes the biblical identification of Christ with that great image of a ladder. And it changed Jacob. We didn't really have a chance to look at this in detail, but those closing verses of chapter 28, where Jacob makes this commitment to obey God and follow Him. That, I think, is a conversion moment for Jacob. Now, I'm just speculating here, but commentators tend to unite at that point, that this is a moment where Jacob looks a little different, and we're going to see a somewhat different Jacob now. The supplanting trickster that we've come to know and love, you see, there's a little bit of that still in him, certainly, but it's a different guy. And we see evidence of that already, even as we plow into chapter 29. So, this is a lot to read. I think what I'll do instead of reading the whole thing at once is take it a little nibble at a time. So we'll read a paragraph, comment briefly, read a paragraph, comment briefly. That'll be the rhythm here as we start chapter 29, verse 1, which if you're using the Pew Bible, is page 25. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get underway. Our Father, we're grateful once again for this remarkable privilege that's ours to gather here, to open the Scriptures, to seek from them, to get food and light and life by your Spirit. We pray that our conversation this morning would honor Christ, that even as Jacob saw that great connecting link between heaven and earth, that we might, in some sense, catch a glimpse of the fact that you are the one who links us with all of the resources of heaven through the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Bless our time together this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are, chapter 29, verse 1, just picking up then the story we left off. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field and three flocks of sheep lying there beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Interesting detail here. Just a couple of things to note before we move on. Jacob, first of all, went on his journey. The Hebrew reads literally, Jacob lifted up his feet. And the image there is someone skipping or kind of running or jogging. And that is our first clue that this is a different Jacob. You see, he left home under a bit of a cloud. He's alone. He's got nothing much more than the clothes on his back and a knapsack, and he uses a stone for a pillow, and it isn't really a pretty picture, you know. And then he has this night, this vision, and now the next morning he's up, and he is just electrified, it seems, with a new sense of energy. And so the picture here is almost a guy with a tailwind. He's just being carried along by some new strength, and it seems that it's rooted in this vision that he's had and the great commitment that he's made and the great commitment that he's heard, of course, from God to him. So he goes on his way. His distance is about 400 miles now that he covers over whatever period of time it took. And he finally arrives now at long last at his intended destination. He sees a well. The well is probably, if it's typical of many in that region, of course, a kind of a big cylinder sort of hole, you know, with a big flat stone disc lying on top of it. And then in the middle of this disc, a smaller opening that had a big rock sitting on it. So the idea was that to access the water, you'd go and move that rock, if you kind of follow what I'm saying here, then drop your bucket in, get the water, and so on. And that was probably the sort of well he was looking at. Now, this rock was big enough that it would take more than one guy to move it. And in order to prevent any one person from getting too much of the water, a kind of unfair advantage, they would wait until all the flocks had gathered for this particular well. And when that had happened, two or three or maybe four of these shepherds would get up, move the rock, you see, get the water for each of their respective flocks, and then put the rock back in place. That's probably what's going on, at least impliedly, it seems. That's the notion here. There's also a little sub-theme that seems to be playing that, and this is subtle and it may not be quite accurate, but there's certain commentators suggest this, that there was also commonly a priority as between male shepherds and female shepherdesses. And they always waited at the back of the line. There was clearly a kind of discriminatory policy. They hadn't heard of the Civil Rights Act and so on. So they would discriminate against the female shepherdesses who would have to wait till the end. And exactly the same thing happened, you may recall, when Moses fled from Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 2 and wound up in Midian. And he was heroic at that point because he provided water to the daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And Jethro was so excited, he took him right into his family. You recall that, Exodus 2. It's the same idea here. So that may be going on as well. So here we have Jacob shows up, and the well is still stopped up for the moment as everybody's gathering midday to water their sheep. All right, verse 4. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We do." He said to them, "Well, is it well with him?" "Yes," they replied, "and here's his daughter Rachel, coming with the sheep." He said, "Look, it's still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." Implying that there was a little hostility among these various groups that resorted to this well. They didn't trust each other. And so, in order to make sure nobody got any unfair advantages, they waited till they all gathered, and then they moved the rock, then they did the watering, and so on. Jacob, apparently, was more accustomed to a little different strategy. That's why he's objecting in the ways that he is here. Anyway, he comes and makes the opening overture. Brothers, very customary kind of conversation there in that region. Much more cordial, probably, than we tend to be in American society. My brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran. He's finally there. This is the destination he's been hoping for. Do you know Laban? Yes, we do. In fact, here comes his daughter, Rachel. She seems to be still at a distance, maybe just now arriving on the scene. Then he raises the question about them watering the sheep, and they explain to him, well, we don't do that until everybody shows up. Jacob is probably struck with the fact that that's somewhat inefficient, and so that may be the reason that he's objecting. It may be because he's already taking some interest in and actually thinking in terms of Rachel and her situation. That's highly speculative, but anyway, it is what it is. There it is. And so they explain to him how this well works and the relationship the various shepherds have among themselves. All right, verse 9. While he was still speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and the sheep of his mother's brother Laban, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother Laban. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. It's very interesting, isn't it? So while he's still speaking, Rachel arrives, and again, assuming that there's sort of this differentiated society, she's expecting to have to wait until all the guys have, you know, watered their sheep. That's probably what's going on. Then this little note that's placed here is significant. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now, that tells us one of two things about Laban. Either he was poor or he was cheap, you see. Or both. And in fact, by the time we get done with the story, we find out both are true. He's not well off financially. Not, he's not poverty stricken. It's not to say that. He certainly has means. But he's not a fabulously wealthy guy. He's sort of scraping along, lower middle class probably. And so the evidence of that is that he assigns his own daughter to keep the sheep, which is ordinarily something that would be given to a male, a hired hand. But he's trying to save a buck, you see. And so he lets his daughter do that. That's the whole reason that the author here makes that. For she kept them. We're supposed to be a little surprised. Oh, his daughter takes care of the sheep. What kind of deal is that, you know? And so that's the first little note. And it gives us at least our initial hint of an idea about what kind of character Laban is going to turn out to be. Of course, if you know the story, you know we learn a lot more than that before we get done. But this is the first little inkling. Now, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and if you were noticing, that phrase was repeated three times. Mother's brother Laban, and then one more time a little bit later. That's no accident. Mother's brother Laban being repeated three times is certainly it's a typical Hebraic way of drawing a kind of subtle emphasis. So it's repeated precisely in that language three times in that one paragraph. It is simply a way of saying, again, that God's blessing was on Jacob such that he had now realized his ambition. The place he had intended to go was to the place of mother's brother Laban. You see, that was it, and now he's there. It's a way of saying, and kind of the bottom line of this whole story, is that God is blessing Jacob. And we'll see that in extraordinary measures before we're done, but already we're seeing the hint of it. God is blessing Jacob. He's left home destitute, and God is going to bless him. The Abrahamic covenant means he will be blessed, and he will be a blessing. And Jacob is both. He is richly blessed, and indeed, through him, he will be a blessing. Laban will be deeply blessed in spite of his chicanery because of the presence of Laban. There's a sense in which every one of us, as Christian people, are those means whereby we are blessed and a blessing to others. We are all little Jacobs, you see, going around meeting the Labans of the world and sometimes blessing them in spite of themselves. That's a wonderful self-image for us to have. It's not that we have such talent. We should never get off on a kind of distorted view. It's not that we're so remarkable in and of ourselves. We just happen to be the vehicles of great blessing. Paul says in the New Testament, I carry this treasure in a fractured clay pot. He says, you know, I'm the fractured clay pot, but it's like having gold, diamonds inside a fractured clay pot. That's what you have in you. So as you are a Jacob and you wind up working for a Laban or, you know, in some kind of relationship with those who would exploit you, you are there to be a blessing. And that's really, I think we'll see repeatedly in this story, how Jacob becomes, sometimes in spite of himself, a blessing. So mother's brother Laban is simply saying God has brought him now to this place where God had intended him to be. And Jacob is beginning to see this blessing unfolding. Well, Jacob, realizing that he's here, he has finally reached his destination. There's Rachel. She's gorgeous. And he sees this big rock, and this is almost like a Superman moment. This is like a Samson moment. Jacob leaps up on the well and single-handedly picks up the boulder and moves it, you see. These other shepherds are stunned. This is not something ordinary mortals can do. That's implied. I realize it doesn't say that. Some of you are thinking, where did you see that? That's not there. But believe me, the commentators agree, and I think it's there subtly, and I'm feeling pretty safe ground. This is kind of a stunning moment. This is again saying that God is with Jacob, and he's just sort of, I don't know if it's an adrenaline rush or what, but he's excited to be there. God is with him. There's Rachel, and the whole deal comes together, and he's a hero. He moves that rock, and he breaks the social convention, and he goes, nobody's going to mess with this guy, you know. He moves the rock, nobody's going to get in his way. What do you think you're doing? So he waters Rachel's sheep, first in line. She gets preferential treatment right now. And it may be that he hasn't even told her yet who he is. It's just like, who is that masked man kind of deal? He's just there, and he performs this great service. Then he goes and kisses her, you know. Now, this isn't a romantic kiss, you understand. This is a filial kiss. This is a classic Near Eastern custom, you know, as you know, and certainly in the ancient Near East, very common. So this is just simply, you know, extending to her this wonderful sign of affection, and then advises her at this point that he is, in fact, her cousin. And so she's excited to have this moment of meeting. She runs off to tell then Laban, her father. At a similar moment, sometime earlier, Rebecca, you may recall, when she met Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, had run off to tell her mother. Because her father, Bethuel, was kind of a background character. We just never hear much or know much about him. Even here, Jacob says, Laban, the son of Nahor, skipping Bethuel. It's an odd thing. He's just kind of a silent character. Rachel, on the other hand, at this point, immediately goes and tells her father. Laban is a much more in-your-face kind of guy. He's out front. He's plays an active role. So, picking up at verse 13. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son, Jacob, he ran and to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So we have Laban now brings this traveling family member into the home. Listens to his story. The phrase here, you are my bone and my flesh, is really a pronouncement of Laban's judgment that Jacob is exactly what he purports to be. He might have been somewhat suspicious at first. Anybody could come along and claim to be a cousin, you know. But here, Jacob has given such detailed information about the family. Clearly, he knows the kinds of things that only family would know. And Laban gives his judgment, you are my bone and my flesh. You are family, and invites him right in to stay there, which would be very customary again in that culture. And so Jacob stays for a month. Of course, we understand he doesn't just sit around watching TV and eating bonbons, you know, for that month. He's immediately putting himself to the task of being an active contributor to the life of Laban's enterprise. And we infer that right away. But the point is, Jacob is already making himself a meaningful presence. We had an impression of Jacob from earlier days. He's sort of an indoor guy. He liked to hang around in the kitchen sort of thing. But now Jacob, nothing wrong with hanging around the kitchen, by the way. That's a great place to hang around. But Jacob sort of seemed to distinguish himself for having that more indoor kind of personality. But now he's outside. Now he's working. Now he's laboring and getting into the heat of the day and the sweat of the brow and so on. And so after a month, Laban, apparently feeling a little pang of guilt about all of this, has the following conversation. Verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what will your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better I give her to you than to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Isn't it nice the Bible knows about this stuff, you know? Knows about romantic love and just takes it as part of life. This is not Platonism. You know, Plato was above this sort of thing. That's why we have Platonic relationships that are above this, not the Bible. The Bible lives where we live. Isn't that great to know that? And so this is a great hero of the faith who's just madly in love with this first cousin of his, Rachel, and is willing to serve for 7 years, and they only seem like a few days to him. All right, well, what's going on here? Jacob, first of all, is encountered or approached by Laban and saying, "Look, this isn't right. You're working like mad for me. What are your wages going to be? I'd be happy to compensate you for the labor you're putting out." That says something good about Laban, that he's not going to exploit Jacob. We'll not feel so happy about him later. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely. The Hebrew here is quite ambiguous. Some of you may have translations that put this, "Leah's eyes were weak." And in fact, it's just not clear. And it's just a granted fact that it's not quite clear what's being said about Leah. But the long and short of it seems to be that she was more plain and Rachel was more attractive, at least from Jacob's point of view. The Hebrew there to describe Rachel is she was lovely of form and figure. That's really the idea, very Hebraic. She was a good-looking lady, you know, and she was a knockout from Jacob's point of view. And he just fell head over heels for her. And having been there now for a month, that's who he wanted to marry, and so he's willing to exchange 7 years of his labor, which is a fair amount, as a bride price to acquire Rachel as his bride. Ordinarily, a bride price would accrue to some degree to the benefit of the bride. It didn't all necessarily go to the family. What's odd here is that Laban is prepared, apparently, to accept all of this as his own compensation, which, again, doesn't sound so good for Laban. You see, that it should have been, to some degree, to build something of a beginning estate for the benefit of Rachel herself. But no, Laban's going to collect it all. And get the benefit of this labor himself. We'll, of course, see more of that as we go along. Laban is okay with this proposition, and so he agrees to it. And as we see, Jacob begins to labor then, and for 7 years he does so, and they seem just a few days, as remarked. All right, then verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, this is after 7 years, of course, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When the morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, whoa, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't I serve you for Rachel? Why then did you deceive me? Said Jacob, whose name means deceiver. There's a little bit of the going around, coming around phenomenon. You'll notice that here, but be that as it may. Laban said, oh, well, this is not to be done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. Well, of course, this paragraph now really, this is the paragraph where things go sideways in a sense, but it also tells us a great deal. Verse 21, going back just to pick up a few points here. Jacob goes to Laban. That in itself is suggestive of Laban's personality. Laban should have gone to Jacob after the 7 years were completed. You know, if you're working for someone, you're not supposed to have to go to your employer and say, oh, by the way, it's payday. You know, the employer is supposed to come to you and give you your paycheck. And Laban should have come to Jacob and said, okay, Jacob, you've done the deal, you've served the 7 years, you know, payday kind of deal. But of course, Jacob has to go, probably after waiting a while, sort of awkwardly, he finally goes to Laban and says, hey, it's been 7 years, time to square our deal here. Give me Rachel, that I may go into her, that I may have with her my marriage relationship, which again argues that Jacob had been perfectly chaste during these 7 years. That this had been a relationship that was driven by his love for her, but there had been no breach of the morality at that point, which is significant. And so he wants now to have Rachel as his wife. Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. The feast in that culture would typically go for 7 days. Hence the reference to her week that is referred to later in this text. So it's a 7-day festivity. At some point during that week, the marriage would be consummated. And so that's the context for this story as it's unfolding at this point. So the feast goes on. In the evening, one of the evenings of that week, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of went, how does this happen exactly? It seems like you ought to know who you're hopping in bed with. I just, you know, it seems like that shouldn't be a big secret here. And how exactly did Jacob miss that? Well, of course, the brides in those cultures were veiled somewhat heavily. And I'm just going to leave that to your creative imagination at this point. Just try to keep it, well, this is Sunday school after all. But anyway, Jacob is obviously not aware. And so whatever the festivity was that was going on, he goes in and consummates this relationship, quite obviously, with Leah, unwittingly. And then, of course, in the morning, surprise, the morning came, it was Leah! Exclamation point. This version of the Bible doesn't use exclamation points very often. It is sort of Presbyterian, so I was impressed with that. It was Leah. It was a big surprise. And Jacob then goes to Laban, obviously not very happy. But it is interesting here that Jacob does not go to Laban demanding that the marriage be annulled, which he could have done. He had the legal right to go to Laban and accuse him of deception and repudiate the relationship with Leah, and in fact, virtually sue for breach of contract to have the wife for whom he had bargained. They had that idea of jurisprudence, and Jacob could have done that. He does not do that here. That's significant. That says something good about Jacob. Jacob, at least apparently, knew he had been done wrong, and yet it seems he probably in his own mind had at least accommodated himself to the idea maybe this was God's design. Just as Jacob had once, through deception, realized God's true providential intention, It was no justification of what he did, but nevertheless it had happened. Maybe Jacob thought, you know, okay, maybe this is what God intends, but he's not happy. And so he goes to Laban to put that to him directly. And, of course, then Laban's broader intention then comes out quite clearly, because apparently this was what Laban, of course, was hoping for all along. Laban's response, his initial response, is really flaky. Well, this is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. That was a correct report of a cultural norm. It would be culturally normative to give the firstborn first in marriage, but to say that justified Laban's action here really falls far short of the mark. That would not at all be acceptable, and Laban has shown himself to be a real scoundrel at this point. And to involve his daughter in this, and, you know, what is Leah thinking? Not to mention Rachel. Rachel thought she was the bride, and all of a sudden she's kind of shuffled off into a dark corner, and Leah's swapped in. For Laban to play these kinds of games with his own family, not to mention with Jacob, you see, just it really opens an insight into this guy's character that shows something to be desired. So he gives this initial impression. Then he says, almost as if, well, you know, this is just a perfectly fine way to deal with this. Go ahead and complete Leah's week, meaning this week of festivity, the marriage week that we are in the present, or we're in the process of celebrating then. And after that's over, then we'll give to you Rachel as well. So it wasn't that Jacob had to work another 7 years for Rachel, as sometimes people have thought. He received Rachel as a wife right away after this first week had elapsed. But then, of course, now he has two wives instead of one. Again, what has Laban done? He's involved his two daughters in a highly inappropriate relationship. I mean, polygamy is bad enough, you know. That in the Old Testament is never condemned, but it's subtly discouraged in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, much more, you know, seriously discouraged. But to involve two sisters in marriage to the same man, that is actually repudiated in the book of Leviticus by Moses as a form of incest. So even though polygamy is never repudiated, two sisters marrying the same man is, expressly. Now, this is obviously before Moses, so we don't run afoul of that necessarily, but intuitively and instinctively we know this is not a good plan. This is not what you ought to do. You know, if you're thinking in these terms, don't go there. That's a lesson we can safely infer from this for our Sunday school this morning. Don't marry two sisters. But anyway, beyond that, Laban, playing fast and loose with his family like this, just to continue getting more labor from Jacob. You know, part of what's happening, Laban has noticed how he has been blessed. Jacob came as a blessing and to be a blessing. And Laban has been the recipient of that big time. Even by these first 7 years having gone by, Laban has seen a dramatic improvement in the bottom line. And he's smart enough to figure out Jacob is the reason, you see. And he wants to hang on to this guy just as tenaciously as he can. And so he probably cooked up this plan early on, some way to try to keep Jacob there, to exploit him, because he knew God's blessing rested upon him. That's the downside of being a blessing to those that you come in contact with, is they just want to keep hanging on, you know. And Jacob here accommodates this. So Jacob, for his love for Rachel, is prepared to even acquiesce into this highly unusual and unhappy relationship now, married to these two sisters. So Jacob then went into Rachel also, took them both as wives. But Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That was the bottom reality. And that gives rise now to the next paragraph at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, Now this time my husband will be joined to me because I've borne him three, count them, three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son. And she said, This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is apparently four boys in rapid succession, and apparently in 4 years, if we put the whole chronology together. A couple of notes here. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved. That's a softer word than is in the Hebrew. The word is hated. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. It does not mean, however, that Jacob was malevolent or vicious or hostile to Leah. The word hated is more fluid in the Bible than it is in our vernacular, and often it can simply mean loved less, which is precisely the sense of it here. Jesus himself says in the New Testament, in Luke 14, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, lands, etc., you are not worthy of the kingdom. Well, Jesus obviously doesn't mean that you're to have a vicious and angry attitude toward the people who are most dear to you. That's clearly not his intended sense. But he does mean that by way of contrast, your devotion and loyalty to Christ should so far exceed your loyalty to anything else that the contrast could be put in those stark terms. And that's really a very typical way of saying it in the Scriptures, and that's obviously the sense here. Jacob loved them both, but he loved Rachel more. And so God, apparently, in sort of deference to Leah, recognizing her less, kind of her depreciated status here, as it were, blesses her in the most fundamental blessing that you could name in that culture, the birth of boys. And so there's four of them. Each of their names, of course, has significance. Reuben means see a son, as if to say to Jacob, look what I've done for you, here's a son. Simeon as a sound or hearing, the Lord has heard my cry. Next son is Levi, which means to be joined, from the Hebrew word for joined, and Judah from Hodah means praise. And so all of these sons' names imply, of course, something of Leah's recognition of God's grace in her life. Well, then, we have chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, Give me children or I'll die. Jacob became very angry with Rachel and said, Am I in the place of God, who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear children on my knees, and that I may have children through her. So she gave him her wife Bilhah as a wife, the servant as a wife to Jacob to have children through her. So Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son, and Rachel said, God has judged me and also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan, which means judge. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I prevailed. So he was named Naphtali, which means my wrestlings. So now Rachel is sort of opting for the strategy, you recall, that Sarah had used years earlier. Wasn't a good plan then, probably wasn't a good plan here. But nevertheless, Rachel views this as somehow an answer to her prayers, and she does have sons by means of this handmaid. These, of course, you recognize, become the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Each of these sons, of course, become very famous names in the Old Testament. And so this becomes the means whereby this provision is made for Rachel. But, of course, two can play this game. So verse 9, when Leah saw that she'd ceased bearing children, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, Good fortune. So she named him Gad, which means fortune. And then Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, Happy am I, for the women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. So we have now, what is this, up to 8 sons, I think, at this point. I was hoping I'd get here. I just want to tuck in this next little paragraph before the time runs out as it rapidly is. So let's just read this next one, and I'll make a couple of comments, and that'll wrap it up. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, well, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? You want my mandrakes too? Touchy, you know. Rachel said, okay, then he may lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. This is a dysfunctional family. I don't know if you catch that, but that's what we're looking at here. When Jacob came from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I've hired you for my son's mandrakes. Okay, whatever, you know, he goes and so he lay with her that night, and God heeded Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. This is son number 9. Jacob said, God has given me my hire because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar, from Sakar, which means wages. Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun, from a Hebrew word for to honor. Afterwards, she bore a daughter, named him Dinah. All right. Mandrakes. You ever had a mandrake? Mandrakes are pretty much indigenous to that region. They grow wild. They are not particularly good to eat. They're like a little crab apple sort of thing. They sort of grow like weeds, but they have this little kind of nubby fruit that's very tart and not considered overly delicious. But there was an understanding. There's no basis in science for this, but there was a common popular understanding that mandrakes were good for human fertility. So that's kind of the sub-theme that's running through this that is not never quite mentioned, but it gives some idea what's going on. So Reuben now, and bear in mind, Reuben's about 5 years old. This is just a boy. And he's out during the wheat harvest, and he finds some mandrakes. And his little boy's will, he gathers them, you know, to take him to mommy. And so that's the idea. So he comes and gives her these mandrakes. Leah has been probably living without intimate relations with her husband for a while now. She gave him her handmaid, and Jacob has been going to her instead of to Leah. That's implied by what's going on. And so now these mandrakes being brought in from the field may suggest to Leah that her time has once again come, that this may be providential, that, you know, her son bringing her unwittingly, these mandrakes may say, you know, that her own situation as a mother may be improving as well. But then Rachel steps in and says, well, give me some of those mandrakes. Rachel has never had a child, and she's still harboring the hope. And she sees the mandrakes, and she recognizes the same thing. You know, so she wants some of the mandrakes, and Leah's reaction is really telling. You know, well, you've already taken my husband. You know, he already spends most of his time with you anyway. Now you want my mandrakes. It's like, sorry, you know. But then Rachel's response, you almost hear that, well, okay, you can have him tonight, you know. This is the Bible. Can you believe it? This stuff is just in here. So anyway, this is the kind of the backdrop for the whole deal. So Leah, having these mandrakes and believing they have some efficacy, goes out to meet Jacob. You're staying with me tonight, pal. So Jacob, of course, clueless, he just, accommodates whatever, and goes in. And as a matter of fact, true enough, Leah does have another son and yet another son. Not because of the mandrakes, you know, but just because of God's providential care for her. And so now we have sons 9 and 10. And then this concluding little remark, and I'll finish here. Then God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach, and she named him Joseph, from a Hebrew term meaning to add or adding, and apparently meaning hopefully God would add to her even another son. Joseph, as you're well aware, becomes a prominent, indeed heroic character in the later chapters of Genesis. And so we'll spend a lot of time thinking about Joseph. Rachel does indeed have another son, but she dies at the moment of childbirth. His name was Benjamin. And at that point, of course, Jacob lost his beloved wife. But we'll save that story for a later time as well. Good. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're grateful for the remarkable humanity of the Scriptures that come to us. We thank you that these are not simply lofty platitudes, but that you come to us very much in human garb, and that we see the unfolding story of redemption in the concrete sweat and toil and tears of real human life, and that we can therefore find ourselves in various ways in these same stories and acquire at the same time the great courage and comfort that comes through them. Ask your blessing on us now. We pray your special blessing on the service to follow. And we continue to trust you for the good gifts that come from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.